Jesus, you're here, then all things are possible. Now that you're here.
Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Father, we're certainly a privileged people, Lord, to assemble together in thy name, knowing that wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there you are in our midst. Help us, Father, to follow as sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. May we only hold to thy word. And may we take thy word seriously, O God, and in sincerity. Be with us now this morning, Father, as we approach your word, and may our hearts be tuned in to thee, O God, through your Spirit, through your word. For you said, my words are spirit and they are life. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Wednesday evening we spoke concerning paragraph 94 of Brother Brown's sermon, The Unveiling of God, and where he said, how about the people who say that they are veiled in the presence of God and preach some church tradition, oh mercy goodness, which adds to and takes from and everything else, like injecting their own subjects and their own thoughts and not the word of God. See, what kind of a veil? That's got an ecclesiastical veil. Now, we looked at this ecclesiastical veil and we took it to where Jesus called it leaven, and he warned the apostles to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and he spoke concerning their doctrine, which adds to and takes away from the word. Now, from the paradox we read where Brother Branham said, that's the reason we don't get what we ask for. We try to take with us so much of our own ideas. That's the reason the Lutheran Church couldn't advance no farther than it did, the Pentecostals and the rest, because they inject a bunch of theologians. This oughtn't to be this way. This is for another age, and this was for that their state. It cannot grow to that perfect image of Christ until every word of God is received into you, and then you become that word, like the seed that went into the ground. Now, you would think that the people that follow this message, all 2.5 million or so of them, would understand what he just said here, because Brother Branham talked so much about the seed. You know, spoken words, original seed, and he talked about seed, germ of life, and all this other. But Brother Branham said, it cannot grow to that perfect image of Christ until every word of God is received into you. And then you become that word. Now, why is that so? Because, that's the key right there, because Romans 8:29 tells us that if the firstborn son was the entire fullness of the word made manifest, then nothing less than the entire fullness of the same word received into us, into our heart, will produce the same image in us. I mean, if we only receive 99.9% of the word, we're not going to be in his perfect image. We're not going to be in the image of Christ. Because he's the word. And the word is a seed, and every seed will produce another life exactly from its own image. You know, if you have a husk of corn, and typically a corn plant will give you anywhere from 2 to 3, maybe 4 at the most, husks of corn on it. And each husk has, hundreds and hundreds of seeds, you know, a little corn. If you take one of those out and put it in the ground, the next one that produces is going to look just like that one did. You know, and that's the way that the seed of the law of life works. Now remember, not one word added or not one word taken away can produce the image of the firstborn son in us. Then we took this thought and we examined it with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where Brother Branham showed us the 7 days that Israel was not to eat any leaven. It represented the seven church ages. And according to the law of the unleavened bread, there was to be a holy convocation, which is a holy gathering at the first Exodus, and the same at the last Exodus, making the Alpha and Omega gathering around the word the same, where there was to be no leaven eaten, with no doctrine outside of the doctrine of Christ that was to be eaten by the people. And then we brought it down in this hour to where man is still injecting their own ideas into the message and polluting it, as the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 1:6-9. He said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And that word another, of course, is heteros, which means of a different nature, which is not another, which is not an allos, which is not another one altogether, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So it's not a completely different message. It's just that message with a little twist. You know, it's like we said last week, when you put an asterisk after what you say, you're putting an emphasis that, yeah, this is what I believe. But if you take that asterisk and you put a little hook on it, now you've got a question mark, and it's exactly the opposite of what you say. So you could say the exact same words as the prophet, but if your inflection, if you put sarcasm to it or whatever you say put to it, it's going to change the meaning of it. Okay? But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be cursed. As I said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you received, let him be accursed. Now, this morning, we're going to pick up at paragraph 95 of Brother Brown's Sermon on the Unveiling of God, where we hear him say, Moses was the veil. Okay? So Moses was not the God. He was the veil that the God used. The living word of God veiled behind human flesh. Moses, he was of human flesh. Okay, the pillar of fire was in Moses, of course. Speaking what was to be veiled later behind skin, you see. Now that, the word was brought forth, then it was written out, then it was put behind a steel veil, for God was always in that word. Amen. He's the word always. He was in that word. That's the reason that word had to be veiled. Now listen, Brother Branham brings it right down to the word being veiled. And we're going to find out, and all you got to do is just look at his entire sermon. You can listen to almost any one of them. Every time Brother Brown talked about a prophet in the Old Testament, he talked about the word being veiled. The word being veiled. New Testament, he talks about Irenaeus and Polycarp and Martin and Columba and, all the way through, even St. Patrick, who was not a messenger, and even Joan of Arc, who was not a messenger, of course. But God, the word was veiled in those vessels, in those children of God. All right. So now in this hour we have God again veiled in a prophet, but God's word is still today. It moves on. It's veiled in you and I, if we are the ones spoken of that are to be conformed to the image of the firstborn son. Because how can you be conformed if it's not the word that's conformed? You see. I mean, how can you, as a vessel, be conformed if the word is not conforming your vessel? All right? So then he says, he was in that word, and that's the reason the word had to be veiled. Well, brother, sister, are you catching it? Look, don't you see it's been veiled through these ages according to what God said, and it would be opened in the last days. Those seven seals would be broke, and the full thing would come into view of the people, what's took place all along. The hour of the seventh angel's message, all the mysteries of God should be made known in that Elijah in this hour, how that Christ is put out of his church as Son of God, how he sealed as Son of Man again, how that the church is to be put in order, and everything for the last days, no creed, no denomination, just absolutely the word, what? Living in the individual. Not living in an individual. Living in the individual. If he would have said living in an individual, he'd be speaking of only one person. But he's saying living in the individual. It speaks because he quotes Jesus right here. He says, I'll take one and leave one. Well, there's two he's talking about there. Taking one, leaving one. In other words, two in the bed, take one, leave one. Two in the field, take one, leave one. That's the rapture. All right, I'll take this one and leave this one. He's quoting a universal thing. So when he says the word living in the individual, he's talking about that word has got to come into you and I if we are to be one that's taken. Otherwise, we're going to be the one that's left. See? See? See, there's just no strings, no denominations, no bindings or nothing. It's the heart with God and Him alone. And that's what I want to focus on today. It's the heart. Your heart with God and Him alone. See? Now this morning I'd like to examine this thought where it says it's been veiled through these ages according to what God said, and it would be opened in the last days. Those seven seals would break it, and the full thing would come into view of the people, what's took place all along. So what has taken place all along? Well, we go right back to the beginning, and we follow in God in children, God in sons, all the way through. Brother Branham consistently pointed out to us throughout his entire ministry that the life of Christ had been veiled in human beings all the way through the Old Testament and New Testament. He spoke to us not only in the prophets of the Old Testament, where he saw certain portions of the Spirit of Christ manifesting in each of the prophets, certain attributes, characteristics coming out in each of the prophets, but throughout the seven church ages as well. And not only did he point to men like Irenaeus, Martin, Columba, where the same pillar of fire directed the lives of these men, but he also pointed out others who are not church age messengers, but Holy Ghost filled people like St. Patrick, Joan of Arc, etc. And Brother Van showed us it was Christ all along in his church doing the things that no man could do. These people following the pillar of fire. All right, now, Brother Van said the pillar of fire will lead us to the millennium. Are we following? If we're following, then this applies to you as well. But he also taught us that the Alpha and Omega principle, where what took place at the first age was to repeat again in the last age, and that was not just there, and not just that there was a prophet messenger under the pillar of fire that led the people, but that the people also in the first age were spirit-filled and walked in the power of an eternal life. See, if the Alpha was only Jesus came, hallelujah, and there wasn't a book of Acts written after it, and there wasn't a pillar of fire that came back on the scene, led the people, the book of Acts followed it, then we could then say, well, okay, God sent a prophet, that's wonderful, hallelujah, and we're all set. But there was a book of Acts, there was a people involved with that book of Acts. There was a Holy Ghost in those people that was involved in that book of Acts. So he got to be in the Omega as well. Now, Brother Brown says in paragraph 96 of his sermon, The Unveiling of God, he says, just absolutely the word living in the individual. Now, there's an element in this message that will try to place that in just one man, but that is not what Brother Brown does, because he quotes Jesus saying, I'll take one and leave one. I'll take this one and leave that one. And then he qualifies that by saying there's no strings, no denomination, no bindings, or nothing. And then he drives home the main point of all his preaching, which he says, it's the heart with God and Him alone. Now, I hope we can say that. My heart is with God and Him alone. All right? Now, I can stop right there and we could all go home if I knew that you all caught what he's saying here. And what he said, I want you to write it down in your Bibles. You know, you really need to do that. My heart with God and Him alone. That's it. And every time you read that Bible, that's for you personally. Because this is where we should all be in this hour of adoption. It's the heart with God and Him alone. If we also so walked with God and were so focused on Him and Him alone, there would be no need of checking up and taking inventory of our life. Because you're so in love with Him that you could not, that you would not wish to displease Him in anything that you do. But alas, even though we're sons and daughters of God, we are all born in sin, shaped in iniquity, come forth to the world speaking lies. So we're strapped with this human body that has its own desires, that so often wants to take us contrary to the purpose and the plan of God. But as the Apostle Paul saw this condition, he also spoke of it in Romans 7, and he stated, know ye not, brethren, for I speak of them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. Now, Paul is not speaking of the law of God, but the laws that God has set in the earth, especially the law of life in Genesis 1:11, which states every seed must bring forth after its kind. And he's saying that as long as you are in the flesh, you cannot escape the law that birthed you into the flesh. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband for so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from that law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, I want you to notice that he begins by speaking of the flesh and the law of life in the flesh, and then he turns the analogy to the laws of marriage. And he says, we are bound to the marriage vow as long as both husband and wife are alive. But then he lays out for us a way of escape from the body of this death in his analogy with marriage. And he says, but if the husband be dead, then the wife is free to marry again. So you can see he's speaking of the death of the husband here as a type of your death to yourself that you were born into this world as. And he takes his thought right over into chapter 8. So let's just examine this as we continue reading from chapter 7. He says, wherefore, my brethren, you, yourself, your being, also are become dead to the law. How? By the body of Christ. That you should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should, or for the purpose of bringing forth fruit unto God. Now, a woman marries a man to bring forth children. That's the main purpose of marriage. All right? He says, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. That you should be married to another. Now remember, when two are married, they are joined together. They become one, right? So he's saying, look, you got to die. You were born in sin, shaped iniquity, come forth the world speaking lies, but you have a way out, and that's to die to self. If you die to self, now you can live again by being married or being joined to Christ, the body of Christ. Okay, and why is that? Because the very purpose of marriage is for the woman to bring forth fruit, which speaks of children. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law of life, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from that law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, what is Paul talking about? He's talking about new birth superseding your natural birth. He says, what shall we then say? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For had I not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. In other words, without the law of life, I would not have come to the world shaking iniquity and speaking. And had I been birthed by the spoken word of God, I would have come into the world filled with his spirit and therefore his nature, and thus no sin at all. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. In other words, even though I was without laws and rules of God in my understanding, yet when I heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, I knew I had to die in order to live again, and I'm sure every one of you has experienced what I'm talking about here. Let me just give you an illustration. When I became a Christian, I was about 20 years old, and up to that time, you know, I played soccer, so I'd wear shorts like everybody else in the school, and I played football at the university, and the cheerleaders wore these little skinny, skimpy little things. And, you know, I when I would look at that, I just didn't think any of it. I just didn't think anything of it. But when I begin to read my Bible, when I receive the Holy Ghost, all of a sudden, I said, they're naked. I didn't realize that before. I was blind to it. I was Laodicea, blind, miserable, naked, didn't even know it. But the more and more the Word of God came into me, the more and more it exposed all those things were terrible. They were vulgar. They were of the world. And then I found myself just, you know, you're driving down the street. I just taught myself a technique that, you know, if you see somebody from a distance that's not clad very well, then I would just focus myself on, like Brother Ram had the little cross, I had across my car. I just focused myself away so that I could pass the thing up and not have to look at it. You know, and but what I'm trying to say is, Paul is saying, you're married, you know, to this flesh. I mean, you're stuck with it. But this flesh is guided by your spirit, and so you have to die to that spirit and be joined to Christ, the Word. And when you are now, you die. Now you can legally be married again. All right? He kind of ties it with marriage. All right? So Paul continues, for sin, which we know is unbelief, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and it slew me. In other words, I knew under the law that I was as good as a dead man. I knew I was not fit to live, so I had to die. For the wages of sin is death. But it took the law, the Ten Commandments, to show me that I was no good. It took the Ten Commandments to show me that I was as good as a dead man. Because while in the flesh I tried to do what was right, there was still that nature of the first birth that wished to do otherwise. In other words, when I begin to read from my Bible the things, and I begin to read about holiness and these things, not having been filled with the Spirit yet, I remember going to a church, a United Pentecostal church on a Friday night, just so I could avoid parties here at the university. And I walked into the church one day, and I had heard Brother Branham talk about, I had read in the Bible where Jesus said, Peter, when you're converted. And I knew Peter had been with him for 3.5 years. He was preaching, he had miracles, everything else following. And Jesus said, when you're converted, strengthen your brother. So I knew that conversion was receiving the Holy Ghost. It changes you. And I knew that I was in the process of change, but I wasn't changed yet. And so I came to that church and said, have you spoken in tongues? I said, well, sure. You know, because I took French in school, so that was a language. And I could say some words in about 5 different languages, you know, same words. So, you know, I said, yeah. And they said, well, you got the Holy Ghost. I said, no, I don't. I said, Peter's Balaam's donkey spoke in tongues. He didn't have the Holy Ghost. I knew that I had to be converted. And that process of conversion is when you begin to see the Word, you're washed by the washing of water by the Word. Sanctification takes place. But yet you're still not ready until, as Brother Brown says, he gives you a new heart. He said, that's a new way of thinking. He said, and a new spirit. He said, now that's not the Holy Spirit. He said, that new spirit is a spirit that's amenable to His Spirit. In other words, he said, that's a welcoming spirit. So then, after that, you get the Holy Ghost. And I knew there's a process going on. But see, when I was a young Christian, I thought I was going backwards because the things that didn't bother me before are now bothering me. I thought, you know, I was going to be, you know, I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to be, perfect. And I realized, hey, this stuff really bothers me. And I never saw it before like I saw it after I became a Christian. So, you know, if you're going through that right now, just, you know, stick with it because God will fill you with His Spirit. And you'll learn to overcome those things. But it's just, you know, that's just the way he's talking about here. He says, in other words, he said, I knew under the law that I was as good as a dead man. When I become a Christian, I started reading my Bible. And then I started seeing these things. I go, oh, my, I'm a sinner. I'm only saved by His grace. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandments are holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Did the word that I was reading become death unto me? Because now I was seeing things that I didn't see before? Paul says, did my coming to the place where I understood the Ten Commandments bring me to the place of death? Then he says, God forbid. But sin, which is unbelief, that it might appear, that it might manifest as sin, as unbelief, working death into me by that which is good, that sin or unbelief by the commandments might become exceedingly sinful, filled with unbelief. In other words, the more that I read, the more that I was being filled with the Word, the more that I saw everything that was anti-Word. But my eyes being open to what that which is anti-Word, and you see the vulgarity and everything else, you just feel like you're, like Brother Brown said, it's just a cesspool out there. And so you can't walk through a cesspool feeling clean. As Brother Brown said to Sister Mary Graham, and she said, Brother Brown, why do I always feel like I'm not saved? He said, don't worry about that, sister. He said, about 90% of the time, I feel the same way. Billy Paul told me, and Brother Collins told me, said, every time Brother Brown called for an altar call, he was the first one up there. Or if he was sitting in minister called for an altar call, Brother Brown would be the first one up to the altar. You say, you know, a righteous prophet like that. Listen, he's still a man. How long have you been in the message? 40 years? Still a man. We're not above the body of this death until we're out of this body of this death. But thank God that we're being led by the Holy Spirit. Sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. Now, what is Paul saying here? He's telling us that no knowledge of the Word of God, a man lives in unbelief, really doesn't. No, what is Paul saying? He's telling you that no knowledge of the Word of God, a man lives in unbelief and really doesn't know that it's unbelief. Yeah, excuse me. I don't know where my thinking was when I wrote that sentence last night, but basically saying, look, you come to the Word, you read the Word, and all of a sudden you're exposed to all this stuff, and you really don't know, but that's just your own unbelief being exposed. Like Brother Bell taught us, he said that it's called the Keswick Conference, understanding of being filled with the Spirit. People think as soon as you're born again, you're filled with the Spirit. No. Your body's like a vessel. And in that vessel, like say just a glass jar, and you've got the rocks. It's just filled with rocks. You fill it with water. Now, it's not full of the water, which represents the Holy Ghost, because it's got a bunch of rocks in there. The rocks represent your unbelief. So as you take each one out, you have more room for disbursement for more Holy Spirit. And the more unbelief you take out, the more water goes in, the more Holy Ghost comes in. See? So the more of your own thinking you take out, the more of this Word.
you have room for.
Okay, which is the Spirit. Now, Romans 7, I'm going to read from the NIV. It says, what shall we then say? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, by the law, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. In other words, when I got knowledge of what's wrong, that's when the battle began. Alright. I found that every commandment that was intended to bring life was actually brought death. For sin seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. In other words, as you become more and more and more and more aware of what was out there, you become more and more and more aware of what's in here. Now the greatest battle begins. Now, Brother Brown said in his sermon, The Greatest Battle Ever Fought, I said, now, there's where the battle begins, right in your mind, whether you will. Now, you remember, it's not Christian Science now, mind over matter, that has. The mind accepts the life which is in the Word of God, and there brings the life. Just your thought doesn't do it, but the Word of God brought in the channel of your thought. See, it's not the thought, as Christian Science makes it, mind over matter. No, that isn't it. But your mind accepts it and grasps it. What is your mind controlled by? Your spirit. And your spirit catches the Word of God, and that's the thing that's got life in it. It brings life into you. And oh, brother, when that takes place, when life comes down that channel into you, the Word of God is manifested in you. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then ask what you will, and it'll be done. And from community also said, then the battle begins of the testing and the trying. Every son that cometh to God must be tested. Now, I couldn't find the quote exactly, but I remember Brother Brown saying, a person came in and said, Brother Brown, you know, after I received the Holy Ghost, he said, I can't believe how much I'm battling. Brother Brown said, well, that's when it starts. You know, he said, Israel didn't really have their great battle until they crossed over into the Promised Land. All right. And that's what the Apostle Paul's saying here. He said, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. In other words, every one of us here was born of sin, shaped in iniquity, came forth to the world speaking lies. Right? Soul under sin. In other words, sin or our unbelief is somehow on top as a weight holding you down. He said, I am sold under sin. I'm being held down under sin. In other words, sin is reigning. But I like what Martin Luther said about this passage. He said, if the law is spiritual, now listen to this, this is beautiful. If the law is spiritual, then only those who are spirit-filled can live what is contained in the law. So therefore, the flesh cannot in any way please God. And as Brother Brown said, it's the heart with God and Him alone. It's not your flesh, it's your heart. It's your desire. Martin Luther also said, and so what does that mean? If the law were physical, then it could be satisfied by works. But since it is spiritual, no one can satisfy it unless everything he does springs forth from the depths of the heart. But no man can give such a heart except the Spirit of God, who makes a person to be like the law, so that he actually conceives a heartfelt longing for the law, and henceforth does everything, not through fear or coercion, but from a free heart. Just like Brother Ralph said, I'm free to do whatever I want to do, but the main thing is all I want to do is please God. See, when you so fall in love with God, with our Father, you don't want to displease Him in any way, in anything. And it's that desire to please God that actually ends up manifesting the law. You see? Martin Luther also said, such a law is spiritual since it can only be loved and fulfilled by such a heart and such a spirit. Now, if the spirit, which is God's own spirit, is not in the heart, then there remains sin, aversion, and enmity against the law, which in itself is good, just, and holy. Now, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that tells us no man can understand the things of God except the Spirit of God be in him. Martin Luther continues, he said, if the law were for the body, it could be satisfied with works. But since it is spiritual, no one can satisfy it unless all that you do is done from the bottom of your heart. For such a heart is given only by God's Spirit, who makes a man equal to the law, so that he acquires a desire for the law in his heart, and henceforth does nothing out of fear and compulsion, but everything out of a willing heart. Now, I know there are ministers who use fear as a tool to control the people, but the Christian should be taught to be so in love with God that fear has no place in your experience with God at all. It does not exist. His love for God only wants to do that which is pleasing to God. Now, in 1 John 4:18 we read, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect and complete in love." So God must place something within us to bring us to this place of perfection and lacking fear. And in Ezekiel, we see that God says, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit." It is in order for us to be able to, from our heart, fulfill His word and His law. Martin Luther also said, from the preface to the Romans, book of Romans, said, "Now God judges according to what is at the bottom of the heart, and for this reason His law makes its demands on the inmost heart and cannot be satisfied with words, but rather punishes works that are done otherwise than from the bottom of the heart, as hypocrisy and lies. No one in his works is a doer of the law. For even though you might keep the law outwardly with works, from fear of punishment or love of reward, nevertheless, you do all this without willingness and pleasure, and without love for the law, but rather with unwillingness and under compulsion." How many people living in an legalistic way, like when people, you know, when we have like cults that, you know, don't believe in eating meat, so if you don't eat meat, then you're fulfilling the rule of that church, and you're doing it under fear. If I get caught, you know, somebody sees me, so I just won't do it. And that's not even doing it to please God. That's just doing it to please whoever. But he said, "You do all this without willingness and pleasure and without love for the law, but rather with unwillingness under compulsion. And you would rather do otherwise if the law were not there." The conclusion is that at the bottom of your heart, you hate the law. What matter then that you teach others not to steal if you're a thief in your heart, and would gladly be out one outwardly if you dared? For this reason, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7 that the law is spiritual. For if the law were for the body, it could be satisfied with works. But since it is spiritual, no one can satisfy it unless all that you do is done from the bottom of your heart. But such a heart is only given from God, so that he requires a desire for the law in his heart, and henceforth does nothing out of fear or compulsion, but everything out of willingness of heart. See, how many people do certain things in their churches today to please the church people or the pastor or the deacons? If you do that, God looks at you as a sinner. That's what you are. You're just a churchgoer. But if all you do is from the bottom of your heart to please your Father, now God looks at that differently. Because God, he's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. See? Now back to Romans 7:14, the NIV puts it this way. "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do it. But what I hate to do, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer myself that doeth it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do not, for what I do is not the good that I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. Now, if I do not what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. And in my inner being, I delighted in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin." Now, the Weymouth translation puts it this way. "But if I do that which I desire not to do, it can no longer be said that it is I who am doing it. In other words, God don't give you credit for it. But in the sin, which has its home within me, he does it. I find there is the law of my nature to that when I desire to do what is right, evil is lying in ambush for me. For in my innermost self, all my sympathy is with the law of God. But I discover within me a different law at war with the law of my understanding, and leading me captive to the law which is everywhere at work in my body, the law of sin. Unhappy man that I am, who will rescue me from this death-burdened body? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. To sum up then, with my understanding, I, my true self, am in servitude to the law of God, but with my lower nature, I am in servitude to the law of sin. That's why Paul said, I must get under my body and bring it into subjection. And Brother Bell brought that out. He said, like a wrestler, if he gets under the body, puts it in like a fireman's carry, the man that you're carrying on your shoulders has no leverage over you. So if this body is leveraged, is given no leverage, then it can't sin. All right, because the Spirit's in control. Now, this teaching Paul is giving us here, he doesn't stop at the end of this chapter, but he takes a turn in chapter 8 where Paul teaches us how God can save us from the body of this death. And at the end of chapter 7, he tells us there's only one way out, and that is through Jesus Christ. And not only that, but from that point onward, Paul brings us into how being in Christ Jesus takes us from no longer having any condemnation up to receiving the Spirit of adoption, and from there to the manifesting as sons of God, and then from there being conformed to the image of the firstborn son. So notice in chapter 7 you're condemned all the time. There's a war going on, a great battle ever fought going on. But chapter 7 he said we are no longer under condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ, who walk not after the self, but after the Spirit. Now notice this, there is therefore now. Now, when? He was just talking about the condemnation we have as a result of the struggle between the flesh and the Spirit. Remember chapter 7, 22, he says, for in my inmost self, all my sympathy is with the law of God. But I discover within me a different law at work with the law of my understanding, and leading me captive to the law which is everywhere at work in my body, the law of sin. Unhappy man that I am, who will rescue me from this death-burdened body? And then in the rest of chapter 7, he tells us our rescue comes through what Jesus Christ did for us and sending back his Spirit to live itself out in us. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now remember, in chapter 7, he talks about Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, every seed after its kind. So if you're born in sin, shape, iniquity, come forth the world speak lies because your parents did. But now we no longer talk about the law of life, but the law of life of the Spirit, or the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The same law, only this one is sinless because its seed is sinless. It's the Word. All right? Now, this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is the same law of life God spoke of in Genesis 1:11, except that this speaks of the life of Christ and the seed of Christ bearing the law of life in Christ Jesus. So Romans 7 starts off speaking of the law of life, which you were born in sin, come to the world speaking life. But now in chapter 8, he speaks of the law of life in Christ Jesus that can do only one thing, and that is to bring us to the place where we are conformed to the image of the firstborn son. Remember, Brother Matt said, when word is piled upon word, it'll take a hold of every fiber of your body. So watch how the Apostle Paul develops this picture for us as we continue to read. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin, unbelief in the flesh. That the righteousness or the right wiseness of the law might be fulfilled where? Notice, in us. Who walk not after self, who walk not after self, but after the Spirit. Notice, not our spirit, but the Spirit. And there's only one, the Spirit, and that's God's Spirit. So, who walk not after self, but after the Spirit. For they that are after self do mind the things of self, but they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. Now, this is important for us to understand, because remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, no man can understand the things of God except the Spirit of God be in him. All right, so if you got the Spirit of God, now you're following God. Now you're being led by God. You're not no longer being led by this body of death. Now, this is important to understand because when Paul uses the word flesh here, he's speaking of self. He's not talking about the needs of the body. He's speaking of the id, the self-centric person. If you are self-centered, you cannot please anyone but yourself. If you are self-centered, you cannot please God because you are not trying to please God. You are trying to please your own self. So Paul is teaching us here now how to die to self. For to be carnally minded, to be self-centric or self-centered, is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, the self-centered mind, the self-focused mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. See, if you're focused on yourself, you can't be focused on God. If you're focused on what you want to do, then you're going to miss out on what God wants you to do. See? And that's true because if it is self-centered, or it cannot be centered or focused on the things of God. So then they that are in the flesh, they that are self-focused, they that are self-centered, cannot please God. But you are not in self, you're not into self, but into spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And that about boils it down right there. If you're not filled with his Spirit, then there's no way that you can be focused on the things of God, because you cannot even know or understand the things of God unless the Spirit of God is in you. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of right wiseness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and we know there are 18 scriptures that tell us that it was God that raised up Jesus from the dead, so he, God, that raised up Christ from the dead, shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. And we know that the mortal body is a body that can die. But once the body is dead, it is no longer a mortal body, it's a cadaver. So the mortal body is a body that is capable of dying. So this speaks of in your body now while you're alive. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to self to live after self. For if you live after self, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God. All right? So if you're led by the flesh, then you're not a son of God. At least you're not born again yet. You're not a son yet. So you want to know whether you are a son of God or not, just look who's leading you. If you're led by self, you're still dead in your sins. But if you are being led by the Spirit of God, then you have died to self and are alive in Christ Jesus. That is what Paul tells us in Colossians 3:1. He says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things of earth. And Brother Brown said in paragraph 98 of this sermon, The Unveiling of God, he said, the anointing is a person. The word Christ means an anointing. An anointed one. See, the anointed one. So when we read, when Christ, the person who is our life, when he shall appear, when he shall phaneru, when he shall manifest in his true attributes and characteristics, then shall you also appear, also phaneru, with him in glory, with him in the same doxa, with him in the same opinions, values, and judgment. Why? Because he's your life. You see? So when we read, when Christ, the person who is our life, when he shall appear, then we shall also appear, because it's not us really, it's him doing it. It's Christ living in you. Like Paul said in Galatians 1:20, I am, present tense, crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I'm alive, yet it's not I that is alive, but Christ that lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith, by the revelation of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's why Brother Brown said God was in Moses. God was in Isaiah. God was in Jeremiah. God was in his prophets. And God is in you. That anointing, the person, the life in you, living your life for you. So Paul says, it's not me that's alive in this body, but Christ has taken over my body, and it is his life that is living itself out in my flesh. When Christ, who is our life, manifests in his true character, then shall you also manifest in your true character, because it's not you that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. And you say, well, how do I know what my true character is? If you're in him before the foundation of the world, you've got his life. All right, for you are dead, he says, and your life is hid, where? With Christ, in God. When Christ, with Christ, that means joined together. All right, when Christ, who is our life, when Christ, the person who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. That is why you can say, if you are dead, then mortify the deeds of your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which case you also walked some time when you lived in them. But now you also put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filth of communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man, which with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. Well, if we are renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him, then he's talking about after the image of the firstborn son. All right? That's who's living your life for you. So this tells us that we are letting him live our life for us, and we are being conformed to his image. Now, verse 3, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So if we are dead, then there has to be a way for us to die to self. And from his sermon, you must be born again. Brother Brown said, I want to take this subject this morning of Jesus' first doctrine. The first doctrine of Jesus was, you must be born again. That was his first doctrine. And we find out that there are so many different meanings that people put to it. Nearly all the churches say that you must be born again, but each one has their different interpretation to that, what it means to be born again. I might go to the Methodist church this morning, and they say, we believe that you must be born again. How do you interpret it? I go to the Baptist church, and we believe that you must be born again. How do you interpret it? And I go to each church, and we find out, if we went to all the 900 different denominations of churches, there'd be 900 different interpretations. So, seeing that there is so many different interpretations, and yet a Bible doctrine, there must be and is a truth somewhere. Now, there is an approach to this birth. And to approach this birth, you have to go through a process, just like anything that lives. Anything that lives, again, has to die first. And you cannot keep your same spirit. You cannot keep your same habits. You cannot keep your same thoughts. You've got to die. You've got to die like he died. You've got to die on his altar like Abel did with his lamb. You've got to die with your lamb. You've got to die. Die to your own thinking to be born to his thinking. Let the mind that was in Christ be in you. You've got to think his thoughts. And now, brother, sister, let me say this as intelligent as I know how to say it. How can you think his thoughts and deny his word and yet claim that you're born again? Just ask yourself that question. How can you do it? You can't. If you're born again, you've got his thoughts. If the mind of Christ is in you, then you are a new creature. The Bible teaches if any man would like to, where you find the creature, look up the word creature up in the lexicon, and you'll find out that the word creature there is interpreted as, or translated as a new creation. Because you are a one creation, a human being born of sexual desire here on the earth, and now you're a new creation born by spirit. Your own thoughts are dead. They're so dead until they're crystal like the brass serpent, or like he died when the heavens and earth and everything witnessed he was dead. Now, see, like one minister said, well, you know, we don't have to do the works of Christ because Brother Brown did it, and so we're just going to ride in on that. Well, I'm sorry, but if Brother Brown's born again and you're not born again, you're not going in. You got to have the same experience he had, or you're lost. You see? And like Brother Brown said, you've got to come not only die to yourself, but you got to rock to your own thinking and have received the mind of Christ. Now, notice Brother Brown said that there is an approach to this birth, so we need to know what that approach is, and we must know if we have come, God provided a way. And the way is the way of death. You must die, and not only die, but you must die so bad that you rot to your own self. From you must be born again, he said, and if you still love the things of the world, you're deceived. Your sacrifice hasn't been accepted yet. Your nature hasn't been changed. Now, do you know what it means to be born again? See, your nature's changed and you become a new creature. You got to die first and then be born again. So if you're still drinking alcohol, you're not born again. If you're still smoking weed, you're not born again. If you're still doing those things, you love the world and the things of the world, you're not born again. Your nature hasn't changed. That's why you can't say, well, Brother Brown did it and we're counting on that. Because it doesn't matter about Brother Brown. Brother Brown himself has to answer to God for himself. You have to answer for yourself. All right? From you must be born again. He said, now, you must die. Now, that don't mean turn a new page now, this new year. You say, Brother Bram, I've been coming here for a long time. I've been a member of the church. This new year's, I'm going to turn a new page and start new. That don't mean that. Not turn a new page, but actually die and be born again. See, you've got to feel so guilty when you're standing in his presence, whether you go to the Methodist way or the Baptist way or whatever way you go, you've got to be so guilty and feel so guilty till it'll kill you. That's right. You, it'll kill you. Your worldly life will die right there. You've got to reckon yourself so guilty in the presence of God until your worldly life dies right there. The sin question is over for you when you're standing in His presence. When you look like that, you're sure to live because you die. And the only way that you can live again is to die first so that you can live again. Now, you see what I'm coming to, don't you? See that? What's the new birth? The new birth, first to die in order to be born again. And if you've still got the things of the world in you, you're not born again. And how are you going to claim to be born again and still with the things of the world hanging on you? See, how can you do it? Now remember, Brother Brown told us there's an order, there's a process in order to be born again. And in his sermon, "You Must Be Born Again," he tells us what that process is. He said, yes, to be born again, you must go through a process of death. Everything does. You take a grain of corn, and if that corn ever expects to live again, it's got to die first. If a grain of wheat ever expects to live again, it is totally impossible for that corn, that wheat, that flower, that tree, that grass, that vegetable, everything that expects to live again must die first. Then how are you going to escape it? You got to die first. You got to die. Die how? To yourself. Die to everything so that you can be born again. You got to do that. And if you don't die, you can never live again. And again, from "You Must Be Born Again." So now the approach to this birth, there is an approach to it. And to approach this birth, you have to go through a process just like anything that lives. Anything that lives again has got to die first. And you cannot keep your same spirit. You cannot keep your same habits. You cannot keep your same thoughts. You've got to die. You've got to die like he died. You've got to die on his altar like Abel did with his lamb. You've got to die with your own lamb. You've got to die to your own thinking to be born to his thinking. Let the mind that was in Christ be in you. You've got to think his thoughts. And now, brother, sister, let me say this with as intelligent as I can say, how can you think your own thoughts and deny his word and yet claim you're born again? Just ask yourself that question. How can you do it? You can't. If you're born again, you've got his thoughts. If the mind of Christ is in you, then you are a new creature. The Bible teaches that if any brother would like to, whether you find that, and then he goes on about that being the lexicon again. All right, again, from Sirs, we would see Jesus said if he's a true disciple of Christ, he'll lead you to the cross. You see, that's where it's not being preached from the pulpits enough. That you've got to die. I've got to die. We've all got to die to ourselves. People don't want to die. They want to take the easy way out. If he's a true disciple of Christ, he'll lead you to the cross. Oh, brother, I went out and spoke in tongues. That don't mean nothing. A mule did that one day. Yes, sir. Yeah, I don't mean to make fun of God's holy word, but I believe in speaking in tongues, but devil speaks with tongues. The people can speak with tongues and live any kind of life, but I mean that the devil's got a copy of everything that God did, and he can copy everything but the genuine birth of Christ. And he can't do that because you have to die first. Then the word raises up. How do you know when you're alive? When that word, every word of it's made flesh in you. Not in William Branham. In you. Everything that the Bible says, you say the same thing and it comes to pass just exactly like he said it. That's when it is. When your spirit agrees with him, he is... Look, that's John 14:12. All right? He is the word. When your spirit agrees with that, he said, and the spirit makes itself manifest through his word, then you're living. See? You're through shopping then and swapping all the rest of it. It's all settled. Now, from the message, why I said... Oh, and in the hour of death, in the hour of your death, how you long to hear that. Let the water and the blood from thy flowing wounds supplied be for sin a double cure, safe from wrath, and make me sure. You're here to die now. The only way that you can be born again is to die first so that you can be born again. And again, he said from the same message, but as long as there's any hope for it not to rot, new life won't come. That's why we get up at the altar so many times without the Holy Spirit, because we don't rot enough to our own ideas. We got to meet God on His level. I like to meet Him there because that He never has failed me. The new birth is no different from any other birth. It's a mess. You ought to see what mess I was in when I got it. And every once in a while, when it comes upon me again, I get messy again with it. I cry and boo-hoo and carry on until I guess I don't look very good to look at, but I got something on the inside of me that's taking me on and on and on and on and on. It's new life. I don't care what it looks like. I want to know what it is. That's the main thing. So if you've got a vindicated prophet of God who lived so pure before God, and yet he thought himself, he looked at himself as a sinner, that how can we be so self-righteous and think, well, we've arrived because we got Brother Bale as a teacher, or we got Brother Branham as a prophet, or whatever. God don't look at, God don't have grandchildren. You don't care who your father is in the gospel. It's you. Now, from the way back, Brother Brown said, now, you know the reason they do it. They're afraid of the new birth. I mean, the real new birth. Oh, everybody says, sure, I believe you must be born again. Yes, sir. Yes. But when it comes to the real birth, they believe the new birth by shaking hands, saying a bunch of creeds or something else. They call that the new birth. You know, if you don't eat meat, then you're born again. Or if you believe the proofs, you're born again. Really? And live the life that you're living? I don't think so. They call it the new birth, but that ain't the new birth. They're afraid of the new birth. Listen, any birth is a mess. I don't care whether it's in a pig pen or where it's at. It's a mess, any birth. And so is the new birth. It'll make you do things that you didn't think that you'd ever do. It brings new life. And before you can have life, you have to have death. Before a seed can reproduce itself, it's got to die. In order, and not only die, but it's got to rot. In order to get a new life out of it, it's got to die and rot in itself. And so does every sinner and every man, no matter how highly he's educated, how much he's polished, how many degrees he has in church and so forth, how many of these things, how many colleges he's educated out of. He's got to die to his own theory. He's got to die to himself. He's got to die to everything to be reborn again by the Holy Ghost. It'll make him cry and boo-hoo and speak in tongues and jump up and down and carry on like a maniac, but he's got new life. That's what it takes. He's got to have new life. They're afraid of the new birth. The new birth is a mess. Now, we're going to start closing down here, but we're going to pick up at verse 15, because remember, we're following this from Paul, chapter 7 and 8. And remember, this was a letter, so it didn't really have chapters and verses. It was a letter. And Paul was talking about dying to self, and now he's talking about what happens after you die to self. That birth coming in. There's going to be conforming to the image of the firstborn son. There's going to be manifesting as sons of God. There's going to be all these beautiful attributes. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, he says, but you have received the spirit of adoption. What spirit of adoption? When the son is only about his father's business. That's all he cares about. Whereby we cry, Abba, Father. For the spirit, and there's only one spirit, and that's the spirit of God. For the spirit, God's spirit itself, will bear witness with our spirit that we're children of God. Now, you know, people always look at that backwards and say, well, my spirit bears witness with God. Well, you know what? So does the devil. He says, the devil believes there's one God. He trembles. But does God's spirit bear witness with your spirit? And how does God's spirit bear witness with your spirit? By living your life for you. That's John 14:12. The works that I do shall you do also. And just remember, Jesus himself could not do any of the works except for what he saw God do in spirit being. And you're no different. If you are sons of God, then you have His Spirit, and you're led by His Spirit. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Remember, because you're alive with Christ, and you're hid with Christ, and you're joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together, that we may be endoxazo, in doxa zoe. In other words, the dose of God is in your zoe. All right. For the opinions and values and judgment of God are manifested in our Zoe along with His. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory, the doxa, which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. All creation is waiting for you to manifest the Son of God life that's in you. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of whom... Of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of the corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And what is the glorious liberty? It means you can do anything you want to do, but all you want to do is please your Father. John 8:29, and he that sent me is with me, the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. See? So if you conform to that image, you're going to have that same mind. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Why? Oh, Lord. I did that again. That's your groaning. Which have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. That means it is a righteous thing to long for that glorified condition. Well, you don't have to worry about this body anymore. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why would he yet hope for it? If we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit, remember that's God's Spirit, also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought to pray. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the heart, remember that's the Word of God, the Word is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. He that searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he also glorified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. It's done. If so be the Spirit of God is in you, it's working its way. Is God working in you both to will and to do? As far as the prayer. Gracious Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for these thoughts that, from Brother Branham and from your prophet Paul. Knowing, Lord, that we see that from chapter 7 through chapter 8, we see how it's got to be a death first. He tells us in chapter 7 about that death. And then he tells us that the only way out of this body, this death, and have victory over it is through Jesus Christ. What he did on the cross, and when his Spirit came back upon us. Then he takes us where there's no condemnation anymore, because we recognize, Lord, that all our desires are to please you. And then if we do make a mistake, we confess it before you, because you said if we be any otherwise minded, you'd reveal it to us. And so, Father, we know that we're walking. We're walking on. We're being led by the Spirit. And then we see that we've got to come to that Spirit of adoption. And that Spirit of adoption is your Holy Spirit in us, only wanting to please you. And when that takes place, then we begin to manifest as sons of God. And then we are being conformed to the image of your firstborn Son. So it's a done thing, that all that he foreknew, all that were in him before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1:3-4, brings us to Ephesians 1:5. And there's an adoption. So, Father, we recognize, Lord, that it's all about your life, your living. The life that's living in us is actually your life. It's living itself out just like he did in Jesus. Just like he did in William Branham and Paul and all the Old Testament saints, he's now doing the same. And as Brother Branham said, that's what the seals brought us. It brought us to the understanding that it's been you all along. And so, Father, we're thankful for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. And the Lord make his face shine upon thee. The Lord.